3 for our study in God's Word this morning. Colossians chapter 3 will be found on page 1264 in the Pew Bible, and right after Ephesians and Philippians in everybody's Bible. Colossians chapter 3. Today is December 13th, 2009. And our text for this morning's message will be found in Colossians 3, verses 3 through 5. We're going to cover verses 3 through 5 this morning. And the title of our message is another title that sounds like it might make a zombie movie. Title, The Hidden Life of the Dead. The Hidden Life of the Dead, and you'll see why in just a moment. But as we begin, speaking of the dead, I read some interesting trivia about death this past week, and I read it on the internet, so it must be true, right? I read that more people are killed each year by falling coconuts than by sharks. And if you've ever seen how heavy and big they are and how high up they are when they hit you in the head, I can imagine that might be true. I also read that when Thomas Edison died, Henry Ford captured his dying breath in a bottle. Maybe thinking that someday science would study the breath of this genius. I find that one a little harder to believe. The next one, when Abraham Lincoln's son Willie died, and he died when he was in the White House, they read that the president was so sad he had the boy exhumed twice so that he might gaze on him one last time. I don't know if that's true. Finally, all criminals who are executed in the United States have to be autopsied. You'd think they'd know why they died, but this is your tax dollars hard at work. Well, I have no way of knowing if any of those things are true. Might be just good examples of urban legends. But I do know what the Bible says about death is true. And the Bible says, if you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ as your Savior and you're trusting His blood to get you to heaven, the Bible says you're dead. In Colossians 3, let's begin reading in verse 1 to get the context. In Colossians 3:1, Paul says, "If ye therefore be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead," verse 3 says, "and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, when Paul says you're dead, if you know your Bible, you know he's talking about the Bible doctrine of identification. When you get saved, you are identified with Christ in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection. Now, we think of identification as a New Testament doctrine, and it is. But God began teaching it back in the Old Testament. Do you remember the part of Scripture that tells us that the priest in the Old Testament would take a goat, and he would lay his hands on the head of the goat, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, symbolically transferring their sins to the goat. And then he killed the goat, put it to death. And the people were identified with the goat in his death for their sins. Well, if you're saved this morning, you are identified with Christ in His death for your sins. But now, if you're dead, how come in verse 3 Paul starts right away talking about your life? He says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Well, you know the answer to that. Not only have we died with Christ, we are risen with Christ. We're identified with Him in His resurrection. And did you know that's also something that was illustrated in the Old Testament? After the priest laid his hands on that goat, killed the goat, he took a second goat and let it go free into the wilderness. And in that way, the people were identified with the second goat in his new life of resurrection. You see how God was picturing the death of Christ and His resurrection with the goat that died and the goat that was set free. Pretty cool way to illustrate the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. But now, what does Paul mean when he says in verse 3 that your life, your spiritual life, is hidden? Well, on the surface, it's pretty simple. I can't see your spiritual life and you can't see mine. When I look at you, I can tell you're physically alive, most of you. Some of you are doing a little better at that this morning than others. But I can't tell if you're risen with Christ. I can't tell if you're spiritually alive. So Paul says your spiritual life is hidden. It's hidden with Christ and God. Now who do you think hid it there? Well, I think it was God the Father. And let me ask you a question. Does that make you feel secure? Knowing that God hid your spiritual life from Satan? Hey folks, if I hid your spiritual life, probably wouldn't be so safe because I'm not real good at hiding things. But let me tell you, if your spiritual life, your eternal life, is hidden by God, do you think it's safe? Let me show you how good God is at hiding things. Put a marker here. Look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Page 870. Page 870. Ezekiel 28. By the end of next year, you've read your Bible through with us. You'll be able to find Ezekiel without the page number, right? Some people don't trust banks, and so they hide their money at home. You know people like that? And they come up with some pretty ingenious hiding places. Inside the toilet tank is good. Wrap it up in plastic and put it in there, you know. In the freezer, another good place. In the stereo speakers. Somebody said, hey, put, you know, that's kind of a lot of room in there, in the big box. This one, I'm not so sure about, in the litter box of the cat. Yeah. I imagine your money probably be safe in there. Somebody else said in the smoke detector. Well, you know, my money might fit in a smoke detector, but yours might not. I don't know. We have come here to Ezekiel 28, though, to find out how good is God at hiding things. Look at Ezekiel 28. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, that's what God called Ezekiel, say unto the prince of Tyrus, and that was a guy who represented the Antichrist, the devil. Say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. And then it says, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel, and there is no secret that they can hide from thee. What Ezekiel's doing is he's repeating what Satan boasted. Satan boasted, I am so smart, I am so wise, you can't hide anything from me. And as you know, God Almighty took that bet and hid something called the mystery that Paul revealed thousands of years later. Something that God kept hidden from Satan for 4,000 years. Something that none of the princes of this world knew, because if they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, it says in 1 Corinthians 2. This verse says, Satan boasted, there is no secret they can hide from thee, but God hid a secret from him. Think God is good at hiding things? He was able to hide it from the devil himself. And if the same God hid your spiritual life with Christ in God, you reckon it's safe? I think it is. But as we go back to Colossians chapter 3, I think Paul has something else in mind when he says your spiritual life is hidden. Now, call to mind what we've been studying the past few weeks, because in the context, when Paul says your spiritual life is hidden, I think what he's inferring is that Israel's spiritual life was not hidden. Think about it for a minute. Israel's spiritual life consisted of things like we read in verse 16 of chapter 2. Things like meats and drinks and what you eat, Sabbath days and holy days that you observe. Israel's spiritual life consisted of things like you read in verse 20, verse 21, where it says, touch not, taste not, handle not. All of that stuff, folks, that's not hidden. You can look at someone and see if they're doing those things. It's out in the open. All those feast days, the sacrifices, you do those in plain sight. Hey, when an entire nation takes Saturday off, it's hard to miss. Right? When an entire race of people gathers in their home country from all the outlying countries 3 times a year, like the law of Moses requires, that's hard not to notice. But your spiritual life is different. It is not open. It is, as Paul says, hid with Christ in God. We don't have an outward religion. We have an inward faith. We don't have outward symbols. We have inward realities. And that's why the Colossians were being tempted to return to all those ordinances. You see, man is naturally religious. Man is naturally religious. We like the outward show of religion and ordinances. But God has ordained that our spiritual life is hidden in this dispensation. But it'll be hidden only until something happens. Something we read about in verse 4. Verse 3, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Christ is your life, and so when Christ appears, your life will appear. It will no longer be hidden. Your spiritual life, all of a sudden, no more hidden. And by the way, if Christ is your life, do you think your life will ever end? Of course not. Romans says, death has no more dominion over Christ. For your life to end, your spiritual life, your eternal life to end, the life of Christ would have to come to an end. And you know that ain't going to happen. How safe does that make you feel this morning? How eternally secure does that make you feel? Listen, I talk to people all the time that struggle with eternal security. And so we need to make a point of these things when we see them. But now, when Paul says that we're someday going to appear with Christ in glory, why would he mention that? Well, I think it's because that's what the Colossians were seeking. The Colossians were seeking glory. That's what men always seek for themselves, if they're honest with you. Just different kinds of glory. Athletes seek athletic glory. Politicians seek political glory. Movie stars seek theatrical glory. And religious people seek religious glory. If you're good at what you do in sports, you want people to see it and glorify you. And if your whole life is about your spiritual life, you want people to notice it and glorify you. And the Colossians when they were returning to those ordinances of touch not, taste not, observe the Sabbath, observe the feast days, that's what they thought they were getting. They thought they were getting glory by returning to those things. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1232. Just a few books to your left. 2 Corinthians 3, page 1232. We said a few weeks ago that those ordinances were the rudiments, the ABCs of Judaism, right? And I figured by about now you'd need waking up, so lucky for you, I have a story about the ABCs. Yes, I do. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. A teacher one day said to her student, you know, you're behind, and I want you to learn your ABCs by tomorrow. And so he went home and asked his father, what's the first letter of the alphabet? And his father said, shut up. So he went over to his sister, and his sister was talking on the phone, and he said, what's the second letter of the alphabet? And since she was talking on the phone, she said, uh-huh. So he went over to his brother, who was watching Batman on TV, and he says, what's the third letter of the alphabet? And he said, Batman. Finally, he went to his mother, who was baking in the kitchen, and said, what's the fourth letter of the alphabet? And she said, my buns are burning. So the next day, he went to school, and the teacher said, what's the first letter of the alphabet? And he said, shut up. She said, do you want to go to the principal? He said, uh-huh. So she set him down, and the principal said, who do you think you are? He said, Batman. And as the principal was spanking him, he said, my buns are burning. Well, all right, now you're awake. And believe it or not, there is a point to that. The ordinances of the law were the rudiments of the law. They were the ABCs of Judaism. But just because they were rudimentary, that doesn't mean they weren't glorious. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 3, and verse 6. Speaking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 3, 6, speaking of God at the end of verse 5, Paul says, God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, not of the Old Testament, but of the Spirit. For the letter of the law killeth, but the Spirit of grace, the New Testament, gives life. But if the ministration of death, that's what he calls the law, the ministration of death. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, the ones Moses brought home from the mountain, was, what's that next word? Glorious. The Old Testament law was glorious. How glorious? Look at the rest of the verse. So that the children of Israel couldn't steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit, the New Testament, be rather glorious? Paul's point is New Testament grace is more glorious than the Old Testament law. But folks, the Old Testament law was so glorious, they couldn't continue to look at Moses' face as it reflected it. Just like you can't continue to look at the sun, you can glance up at it, but you better not look at it long. That's how glorious the law was. New Testament grace may be more glorious, but the Old Testament law was glorious. But the problem with New Testament grace is it's hidden. The glory of the New Testament grace is hidden. It's future. And the problem with the Colossians is they weren't satisfied with hidden glory. They wanted that outward glory that all men could see, of the rudiments, of the feasts, of the diet laws. They wanted the present glory of the law. They just couldn't wait for that future glory that'll be with us when Christ comes and we appear with Him in glory. And before you start thinking down of the Colossians, don't forget, it's the same problem most of Christendom has. Most of professing Christendom, anyway, can't see past the glory of the keeping the Sabbath and keeping the law and the Seventh-day Adventists, and they're keeping the diet laws. Everybody wants to do something rather than rest in what Christ did for them. But now as we go back to Colossians chapter 3, Paul says to these Colossians, he says in verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." He says, don't be in such a hurry to get this glory. He says, if you're looking for glory, it's coming. But let me tell you something. Let me let you in on a little secret. If you go back to the glory of the law now, you're not getting glory, you're getting shame. Turn two pages to your left to Philippians chapter 3. You go back to the rudiments, the ordinances of the law today, you're not getting glory. It was glorious in its day. But you go back to it now that New Testament grace has been revealed, you're not getting glory, you're getting shame. Look at verse 17 of Philippians 3. Look what Paul says in Philippians 3:17. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly or their own self-interests, and whose glory is in their shame." Why? Because they mind earthly things, not sinful things, not carnal things, earthly things, like the rudiments of the world, the rudiments of the earth, the ordinances, the law. You return to that today, he says. In the Old Testament it was glory, but now your glory is in your... It's a shame if you do that. Paul says we are dead to these ordinances. And if you mind them, you mind earthly things in this dispensation, the glory of the law is turned into a shame. You know, there's only a couple things in the Bible that it says you're dead to. Romans says you're dead to sin, right? So let me ask you, if you live in sin, is it a shame? Yeah. So if it says you're dead to these ordinances and you live in these ordinances, is it a shame? Yes, it is. Now, as we go back to Colossians 3, I got another question for you. Because you're dead to these ordinances and you don't practice these ordinances, and because of that, the world can't see your spiritual life, don't you want the world to see your spiritual life? Shake your head, yeah. Of course you do. If you do, there's only one way to show it. There's a better way to show it. It's in the next verse, verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry." Don't skip over that "therefore." It is because your life is hidden, your spiritual life is hidden, and you want to show it. The only way to show it, because it's hidden, so therefore, put to death the sin in your life. That's the way to show your spiritual life today, not through the ordinances. Now, if you're not sure what that word "mortify" means, well, let me give you some clues. It's related to the word "mortal," which means what? Someone who is immortal means they cannot die. Someone who's mortal means they're alive, but they're capable of dying. The next clue is, what does a mortician do for a living? Does he work with living people? He works with dead people. You put it all together, and you look it up in the dictionary, the word "mortify" means to put something to death. Now, it's not a word we use very much today, except sometimes when something really embarrassing happens, you'll say, "Oh, I was mortified." It means you died of embarrassment, right? Well, now that we know what "mortify" means, What does Paul say? Look carefully what Paul says to mortify in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Well, what are your members which are upon the earth? You look up the word members in your concordance and look at all the verses that talk about it without exception. Throughout the Word of God. The word members means parts of your body. You know, your arms, your legs, your feet, and your nose. So when Paul says, mortify your members, is he suggesting the same thing the Lord said when he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, and if your hand offends you, cut it off? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Mortify your members which are upon the earth. Well, all you have to do is read a little further to see that's not what he's talking about, because he says, mortify your members which are upon the earth, and then he lists some of your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, and so on. So now we got a puzzle or a riddle. If we're talking about putting to death our members, why does he mention our sins? Well, I have a theory. I believe it's because sin is like cotton. It's part of the very fabric of your life. Remember that old commercial? Cotton, the fabric of our lives. You might be saved this morning, but even though you're saved, sin is as much a part of you as your arms, your legs, your feet, your eyes. All those things are the things you use to commit sins. And it's the sins Paul wants you to put to death. Now, in case you're not comfortable with the way Paul worded it there, mortify your members, he says the same thing in Romans 8, just a little bit differently. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, page 1201. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Years ago, centuries ago, there was an ancient Bible teacher named Origen. And Origen castrated himself, because he was having trouble with a member of his body, and it wasn't his hand or his eye. And listen, folks, if he had known what I'm about to show you and just studied his Bible a little bit more, he could have saved himself a lot of misery, and I mean a lot of misery. And they say Bible study isn't practical. I'll bet you he ain't the only. He was famous because, you know, but I bet he wasn't the only one in the past centuries that took the Lord literally when he said, if your hand offends thee, cut it off. But as we compare Scripture here, we're going to see what Paul means in Romans 8 and verse 13. Romans 8:13. For if you live after the flesh, you'll die. You won't lose your salvation, but your spiritual life will just shrivel up and die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, not the members of the body, the deeds of the body, then you're going to live your eternal life like God wants you to. Now you see the difference? In Colossians, Paul said, mortify your members, put them to death. Here he says, put the sins of your members to death. You see how you interpret the Bible by comparing Scripture with Scripture? You read Colossians and say, what does he mean, mortify members? You read Romans and say, oh, that's what he meant. Listen, the Lord didn't mean cut your hand off literally, pluck your eye out literally. You know how I know that? He was grooming them to be a kingdom of priests, right? According to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Leviticus 21 says, if you didn't have a hand or an eye, you couldn't be a priest. See, you got to know Leviticus 21 when you read, cut your hand off, pluck your eye out. He was saying the same thing that Paul meant, mortify the members, mortify the sins. And as we go back to Colossians, we're going to touch on the sins just briefly, because there's a lot of them. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication. Whenever Paul makes a list of sins, you know what usually comes first? Fornication. Sex outside of marriage. The reason he puts it first is when he's writing to Gentiles is because it was such a problem among Gentiles then, just like it's such a problem among Gentiles today. It was such a problem among Gentiles at that time that the Jerusalem Council, when they got together in Acts 15, they said, "All right, we'll let the Gentiles in, but they've got to promise to abstain from fornication." It was so common. And if you want to know how powerful a sin it is, it just destroyed the life of the highest paid athlete in the world. And if you don't think it'll destroy your life, think again. If it destroyed the life of a guy like that with all his money, I'm talking about Tiger Woods, it'll destroy yours. Mortify, therefore, fornication. Mortify, therefore, uncleanness. Don't touch unclean things. Not just things that the Bible, Leviticus 11 says are unclean. Leviticus 20 says is unclean. Don't touch sin. Mortify inordinate affection. Inordinate means out of the ordinary. Irregular. Placing your affection in places where it don't belong. And it's talking about homosexuality. The world says it's right. God says it's wrong. Back in the 60s, the question was, is the homosexual sick or is he sinful? Now the world in their infinite wisdom has concluded, oh, he's neither. He's normal. He's not sick or sinful. They say, well, he can't help it. He's born that way. And they do an autopsy on his brain and say, oh, see, his brain is different than the other guy who's gay, who's straight, I should say. And they say, well, he acts that way because his brain was different. But you know my theory on that. My theory is his brain is different because he acts that way. And if you don't think that can happen, remember, stress is just a part of life, but it can make a real physical difference in your heart, can it? Give you a heart attack. And homosexuality is a way of life, and it can make a physical difference in your brain. But even if I'm wrong, and let's say that certain people are born with a predisposition to homosexuality, that doesn't excuse it. That just means they got to work a little harder not to do it. Hey, all of us are born with a predisposition to some sin or other. Some people lose their temper easier than others. Some people have a harder time with drinking and drunkenness and avoiding that than other people. That doesn't excuse it. It just means you've got to work a little harder. God doesn't look down there and say, Rick got drunk again, but, you know, he's prone to drunkenness, so we'll cut him some slack. And then God says that? No. No. Now, I say all that about homosexuality. That's for your benefit. But when you're talking to someone and arguing about whether it's right or wrong, or you're talking to someone who's maybe thinking that he might be gay or she might be gay, don't get into arguments like that. Because you're never going to win. You're never going to convince anybody not to be gay. All you need to do is just say it is wrong because God says it's wrong. And that you can't argue with. Some try, but their arguments are ridiculous. Just say it's wrong because God says it's wrong. End of story. And let the Word of God fight the battle for you. Say, people don't believe the Bible. Well, you've heard what I've said about the Bible. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. Nobody who ever brought a sword out put it away because the other guy said he didn't think it would cut. Pull out your sword. Well, I don't believe your sword will cut. Use it anyway. Word of God says homosexuality is wrong. People say, I don't believe the Bible. Use it anyway. There's power in that book, whether people want to admit it or not.
Amen.
Mortify inordinate affection. Mortify evil concupiscence. That's just a big word for lust. You know what the Lord said? Don't commit fornication. Don't even think about it. I like what they used to have. They used to have a sign on the fire station door at the fire station over here, two streets over. It says, don't even think about parking here. In front of the door where the fire trucks have to come out. Don't even think about parking here. Don't even think about fornication. Mortify, therefore, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Covetousness, if you don't know what coveting is, it's looking at something your neighbor has, your friend has, your boss has, and wanting it. And you know what? It is such a serious sin. It's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's stuff. And it is the sneakiest, most insidious sin of all. I told you before, years ago, I read a Catholic priest who listened to people's confessions. You know, thousands of people confess hundreds of thousands of sins. He said, not once in all those years, and he was retired, did anybody ever confess to me they were guilty of covetousness. Not once. You talk about a sneaky sin. You know people guilty of it all the time. But it's so natural to see something people have and want it. That's why you got to guard against it. That's why you got to put it to death. Because he says it's idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. It takes the place of God in your life. God is what you're supposed to look at and want. I bet you never thought you were guilty of breaking the very first commandment that says, you will have no other gods before me. You probably never made a graven image and bowed down to it. But if you've coveted, that verse says you have broken the very first commandment. All these sins have to be mortified, put to death. You can't play with sin. Can't mollycoddle it. Can't pussyfoot around with sin. During the first Gulf War, remember, later Secretary of State, then General Colin Powell got famous because he outlined the strategy for the war. You know what he said? Remember this? He said, our strategy in going after this army is very simple. First, we're going to cut it off. Then we're going to kill it. That's what he said we're going to do to the Iraqi army. Cut it off their supply line and then kill it. He knew you can't play with the enemy. When it comes to war, you can't play with the enemy. And you ought to be at war with sin in your life. You should want to cut it off. Don't feed it. Cut the supply line and kill it. And what method of execution do we use to mortify sin? You know, every state has a different one. Some still hang. Most use lethal injection now. Some still use the firing squad. Electric chair, old Sparky's still doing his job in a lot of states. What method should we use to execute, to mortify sin? We don't have the power to do any of those things. The only means we have of killing sin is to starve it to death. Starve it to death. If you feed yourself pornography, you're going to end up committing fornication. It's only a matter of time. If you continue to covet things, you're going to end up idolizing things. It's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. Now, whenever you preach like this, people say, well, can't we just be bad once in a while? And you know what? Paul knows us like a book. Turn 5 pages to your left in closing to Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. Ephesians and Colossians are parallel books, parallel passages. And you can, boy, you read verse 3, it sounds like the verses we just studied this morning, doesn't it? Ephesians 5, 3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, because that wouldn't be becoming for saints. Did you ever hear someone say, can I get drunk on special occasions? I mean, you know, how often do you get married? How many times have you hung around too long at the reception and the groom's drunk by the time he leaves? Sounds like a good excuse, but don't forget what happened to Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob worked for Rachel's hand in marriage 7 years, and he doesn't say he got drunk, but I got to tell you, on his wedding night, he didn't recognize his own wife that he'd worked for 7 years, so I got to think maybe he was drunk during the day. Now, you think about this. If anybody had an excuse to get drunk, it was Jacob that day. He'd worked 7 years for his wife. So he got drunk. And he paid for it with another 7 years. Laban says, you want Rachel? Oh, why didn't you say so? You can just work another 7 years for her. Well, you can get drunk just once if you want, but you just might get behind the wheel not knowing how drunk you are, because drunks don't. And you might kill someone, ruin their life and yours, for just letting it just once. I know a lady, grace believer, committed fornication just once. Now she's got herpes forever, because there's no cure. The best thing you can do, my friends, is to mortify all the sins of the flesh. Show the world the spiritual life inside that they can't see. Now, if you're not saved, that's not going to help you get saved. You can never mortify sin good enough, because God demands perfection, and you can't give it. Your only hope, throw yourself on the mercy of the court. You ever hear that? The lawyer sometimes says to the criminal, you know, they got you dead to rights, you're so bad, and they got all the evidence. You better just throw yourself on the mercy of the court and admit what you did. That's all you can do. God's got all the evidence lined up for the judgments, for the great white throne of judgment. Your only hope is throw yourself on His mercy, and His mercy comes with Christ's death for your sins. Trust Him. Trust what He did for you. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for our redemption at such an infinitely high price, and then asks us to live lives that honor Him and reflect Him and show the life that He bought for us. Such a small price to pay in return for that. Father, as we look forward to this new year and reading Your Word through, we pray that it might not just be an academic exercise, but one that'll touch our hearts into wanting to serve You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you very much. I will see you at the door.